We are continuing in our studies of the greatest letter ever written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. We are in Romans chapter 2, starting off in verse 17 today, down through chapter 3, verse 8. One of the most systematic and important theological statements in the whole of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, feel free, grab one off the back table. If you're just starting to attend the church, don't worry, we'll be in Romans for quite some time. And already you can see what we've covered if you look on page 19 in your bulletin. This outline of our sermon series in the letter that Paul wrote to Rome is meant to orient us each week to where we are. One of the things we've sought to do in our studies is to give some attention and depth, some focus to the Apostle Paul's argument, but not so much that we lose sight of the way in which the Apostle Paul is building and moving forward and arguing as a whole. And this outline is intended to help you keep an eye toward that so you know where we are. And today, if you notice, we are under Roman numeral 2, letter E, Jews, Gentiles, and True Righteousness. And each of these letters corresponds to a sermon title and sometimes outline so that you can keep track of how we're developing in our study of this letter. And, of course, then we are continuing to understand what the Apostle Paul says about human unrighteousness and the revelation of God's righteousness in contrast. Today we'll pick up with verse 17 of chapter 2. This, my friends, we believe is God's word through his Apostle Paul. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve of what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing. Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Amen. Father Stephen Poole, this last year made headline news, perhaps you remember. He is a Roman Catholic priest that was caught shoplifting at Walmart. The father was arrested after it was found out that he had been switching the barcodes on certain items. He replaced a $150 item with a barcode from a $30 item and then tried to do self-checkout. How clever we are in sin, huh? And they had him on video. You can watch it on YouTube. The story made national news headlines, front pages of papers, primetime news. And I wonder if the real story is not that a member of the clergy was caught looking rather foolish. Certainly the real story was not that shoplifting occurs. About $30 billion annually is shoplifted. I wonder if the real story is how we love to hate hypocrisy, which is why a story like this gains such media attention. Now, we love to hate hypocrisy in all forms. Perhaps you've heard Tiger Woods is now the third most despised athlete, just behind Michael Vick and Kobe Bryant has the lead. And it's not because he's a serial philanderer, right? All sorts of athletes are serial philanderers, and we don't think twice about it. It's because he said, "For me, it's always family first." That's a quote. Although we hate all forms of hypocrisy, we have a special disdain for the most egregious form of hypocrisy, namely religious hypocrisy. And what we'll see in this passage today is that likewise, God hates religious hypocrisy. As that is true, we need to think well about this passage, and then secondly, we'll spend some time today thinking about our own lives. As we think about the passage first, perhaps you've already noticed there are four sections, and I think it would be easiest just to move through what the Apostle Paul does in this passage in these various four sections. In the first place, the Apostle Paul is speaking about God's covenant and God's calling for the Jewish people. If you are familiar with the Bible, perhaps you understand a bit about the way God's covenant with the Jewish people operates in Scripture. We hear that God is the creator of the world, that he has made all things that we see, and we hear in the Bible that he made them, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, for the sake of his name or for his own glory. God intended in creating that everyone would relate rightly to God, that this world would flourish under his rule, that it would be submissive to his will on earth as it is in heaven, that all people would glorify him by keeping his law and loving him with their heart and soul and mind and strength. God intended that everything in this world would be righteous or well, just right, perfect. Of course, that's not the world which exists at present. The Bible describes our world right now as not right or unrighteous, that things have gone awry, that humanity in seeking to rebel against God has now taken up idolatry, worshiping instead of the creator, the creature, or the creation, and has displanted God as the ruler, seeking to serve themselves. The Bible says that in response, what God has done now is to recreate, to redeem, or to remake a new, special, chosen, unique people for himself. And of course, that work in the Bible begins in earnest with a single man whom God supernaturally uses to start a new humanity. That man's name was Abraham. And God, in speaking to Abraham early in the Bible in Genesis chapter 12, explains that not only will this new line of people who relate rightly to God, who have covenant with him, that is, a special relationship where they relate rightly to God, not only will this new line of people worship God and know him and be blessed by him and grow out of Abraham's body supernaturally, but also God will use this family of people to bless all of the other families, all of the other nations in the world. In other words, this special people was the means that God would use to recreate the whole of the universe. We hear about God's covenant with the Jewish people that is the descendants of Judah, one of the tribes out of Abraham's loins. And we also hear about God's calling to them in these passages. Now hear this passage as well, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to all people and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners, those who sit in darkness. And he goes on.
Did you notice there he describes God has given Israel, his people, covenant for the sake of others?
Similar thing in chapter 49, verse 6. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God sought to use the Jewish people to recreate the whole of the world, that his kingdom might flourish and his righteousness might abound.
And all of these concepts where God would be God and humanity would be his people under his covenant and rule with his spirit, reclaiming the world, all of these concepts are encapsulated in a single most important symbol in the Bible, namely that of circumcision. The removal of the foreskin from the male sex organ. This is something that God now uses to deeply symbolize the way in which he relates to this special people. We hear about that in Genesis chapter 17. A couple of verses really quick so that we get the Old Testament context for our passage. First, verse 7. God is now giving a sign for his covenant with Abraham. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now this sign, circumcision, it has obvious meaning. Not just anyone can say, I want you to cut off a piece of your stuff in order to represent your relationship to me. This demonstrates that God is the Lord. But more than that, we hear in Scripture that circumcision deeply represents the way that God exists with his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, for instance, God says to Israel that they must circumcise their hearts. Circumcision is, in this context, in the Old Testament, a cleanliness rite. And the idea is that by removing the foreskin, you now remove uncleanliness. And what God says is he will do that for the hearts of his people, that now he takes away their sinful nature. God promises to give them his spirit. And all of this is encapsulated in the symbol of circumcision. In this first part of Paul's argument, what Paul is showing is that the Jews have received great privilege from God. Listen to how he explains it. Chapter 2, you call yourself a Jew. These are all positives, keep in mind. Just as we sang earlier, we are God's people. These are the things that the Jewish people, having God's special covenant, having his special calling in the world, having his sign, relish in, and rightly so. You call yourself a Jew, you boast in God. That's the one thing we're supposed to boast in. We know his will. We rely upon his law. We approve of what's excellent. You're instructed. That is, that you're a student of the Bible. You are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. This is very much what God intended his people to be. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. They have the law. God has given them in the Torah, in his revelation of himself, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much is required. The first thing that Paul does in this passage is to show that the Jewish people, having God's calling, having God's covenant, have been given a great deal from God. In this next part, the Apostle Paul goes on to show that not only have they been given a great deal of privilege, but that they have not fulfilled what God requires. He charges them now in this second section with hypocrisy, that their conduct has not lived up to their calling.
Paul here is rather forthright. Many Christians note that Paul in this passage is somewhat like the prophet Amos in the Old Testament.
In Amos begins and he looks around Israel and he sees all the pagan nations and he begins to decry their sins. And you can imagine that Amos's Jewish audience is wholeheartedly with Amos, right? They're saying, yeah, go get him, that a boy. But then what Amos does rather unexpectedly is he turns his guns on Judah, on God's own special people. And he says, in effect, that there's too much Canaanite within Israel. There's too much Adam within the Israelites. That these people, God's special people who were called out and set apart, are no different.
And that's very much what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's charged all humanity with being unrighteous.
And now he says that God's own people are leading the charge.
And he charges them most egregiously now with religious hypocrisy. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, but you steal.
See, you might not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery?
Here's an especially poignant one. You who abhor idols.
Of course, God's people ought to have hated idolatry.
Do you rob temples?
Robbing temples in this day was a good money-making scheme, stealing the gold or silver idols, the artifacts from the temple and selling them. Paul's not accusing every person in the Jewish nation, of course, of each of these sins. Douglas Moo talks about that. He says, it's not that all Jews commit these sins, but that these sins are representative of the contradiction that exists between their claim and conduct that does pervade Judaism.
They boast in God, but dishonor God by breaking the law. Climactically now, as God spoke about Israel in exile, cited from Isaiah 52, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Why? Because of you.
Israel's whole job was to honor God. And God's intention was to use Israel to call all of the nations to come before Yahweh with praise on their lips to glorify Him. And now the Apostle Paul, citing the Old Testament, this is the record of the Old Testament, says that the Jewish people were a disastrous failure in accomplishing God's purpose. That their conduct was not fitting with their calling. He charges them with hypocrisy, with unrighteousness. We see in this passage that it's not just people like us who disdain, who hate religious hypocrisy, but it's God, first and foremost, that is deeply offended by religious hypocrisy. God hates it. Why? Well, because we see in the third part of Paul's argument, God loves true righteousness. God wants the reality.
Now, Paul goes on to explain circumcision. Your whole conception of Judaism symbolized in this, notice verse 28 and 29, the ideas of circumcision and Jewishness, these are parallel concepts. Circumcision, your Jewishness, your calling, your covenant from God, it's a value, but what? Only if you obey the law. If you break the law, it's as though, the Apostle Paul says, it's as though you were uncircumcised in the first place.
God's special sign upon you, His covenant to you, these things do not profit to salvation if you are a religious hypocrite.
The Apostle Paul, and as we've seen the last couple of weeks, is talking about the judgment, one according to works, where God will evaluate the lifestyle, the manner by which people have lived. The Apostle Paul says here that the external show that the Jewish people had will not be of value on that day. And now he goes on to explain, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law,
now he's speaking, as we've seen previously, about a Christian Gentile, someone who by nature that is, as they were born, doesn't have circumcision, doesn't have God's covenant, Jewishness. If this person keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded, be reckoned, be counted? An important concept Paul will use much later. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Even though he's a Gentile, this person who keeps the law is seen now, Paul is saying, to be God's person, to be of God's people, his covenant. And now he goes on, provoking the Jews. Then the person who is physically uncircumcised, that is the Gentile Christian, but keeps the law, will condemn you, you Jewish people, who have the written code, who have, that is, the letter, and circumcision, but break the law. And now verse 28 and 29, the most important part of this passage. To be a Jew is not to have the external. A man's not a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. A person is a Jew if they're one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The Apostle Paul is contrasting two types of people, both now within God's covenant, God's special dealings with humanity. One Jewish and hypocritical who keeps covenant, as he terms, by the letter. When we look at the way the Apostle Paul uses this terminology in Romans 7 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see that when he speaks about by the letter, he's speaking about those who merely do the externals, who have no inward reality, as he describes in verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul describes another type of covenant member, one who, though they were not born within Judaism, they don't have the sign of circumcision, which will, of course, later in the New Testament, will be replaced by baptism, a la Colossians 2. This person has the reality, the inward meaning. How? Well, by God's Spirit. And they keep covenant not by the letter, that is, not simply by doing the externals, but by the Spirit. They fulfill the reality. They practice true righteousness. And now what God says through Paul in verse 29 is that they are the ones on the last day who receive God's praise. Do you know what the word Judah, it's a name, do you know what the word Judah means? Judah means praise. What God is saying here is that to really be of God's people, to relate rightly to him, to receive his vindication on the last day, his exclamation, to be truly Jewish, you need to have God's Spirit. He's trying to show his brethren, his relatives, his own people, that they have much need of repenting as a nation, that they need to turn and embrace the Messiah, their Savior, Jesus. And that now, as a result of his Spirit, they need to live lives of true covenant keeping and obedience, the result in God's glory. The Apostle Paul is attempting to call his Jewish people back to true righteousness. In the fourth section here in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul answers three objections. He defends God's faithfulness. The first two questions or objections are good ones. The last is not. We're going to move through them really quick as we continue to consider this passage. In the first place, the Apostle Paul answers an objection. What advantage then, or what value is there to circumcision? Is there no value since Gentiles without Jewishness are now right with God and true Jews? The Apostle Paul, perhaps opposite of expectation, says no. Actually, there is a great deal of value in Jewishness or circumcision. And he points to the oracles of God, that is to say, the Hebrew Scriptures, that God's people have been given his revelation. They've been given the Bible, as he says earlier, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, as he'll talk about in Romans 9, 1 through 5. They have all of the promises and the patriarchs. They've been given a great deal from God, as he alluded to earlier in our passage. So there is real value in being a Jew, value in circumcision, even value that results in salvation if these things are embraced with reality, not just with the letter or the externals. Question number two, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful, speaking about the Jews? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? The question here, it's perhaps a little more difficult to get a hold of. I believe what Paul's asking is, the mass or the nation of the Jewish people were unfaithful. Their conduct didn't match their calling, right? They were hypocritical. And they failed in God's purpose and plan. What does that mean now for God fulfilling His promise? Will He actually recreate the peoples of the world? Will He install His rule? Will righteousness abound despite the faithlessness of God's people? Will God be faithful to His promise? And the answer is yes. What Paul will go on to argue in chapter 3, starting off in verse 21, is that now, quite independent of the faithfulness of the Jewish nation, God has done something new, unexpected, spectacular to demonstrate faithfulness, to show that now He's bringing about true righteousness. As He says in verse 21, chapter 3, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God has done something now, the Apostle Paul is teaching, which is a game changer. Of course, these things are a reality because the Messiah, the King of Israel, the true Israelite, not simply of the letter, but that has the Spirit and who gives it in full measure, has come. And now, in Him, God's intention for the world, for Israel, is being fulfilled.
The third question, verses 5 through 8, stated variously, the Apostle Paul gives voice to an objection that basically goes like this. If we, the Jewish people, having done wrong and being faithless, actually bring about God's righteousness, God's honor, because of what God has done in Jesus, well, how are we culpable? How can God hold us responsible? We've been one part of His plan, as you describe, and it's actually resulted in God bringing honor to Himself. So how are we guilty? It's an objection Paul foresees. And to that he basically says, that's foolish. And he moves on. He doesn't take the time even to give it any ground. As some slanderously charge him with saying, he says now, that this has no merit as an argument, and that it only demonstrates what he's already alleging, that their condemnation is just, that people are unrighteous, even that their thinking is, as he described earlier, darkened, depraved, and futile. We see then in these four sections of what the Apostle Paul is arguing here, something of what God intended to do with the Jews and how he charges them with failure in this respect. But nonetheless, how God has brought about these realities in Jesus, and now how He desires true righteousness of the Spirit with the heart. That is what a Jew, a Judahite, is. Thinking about this passage, we see God hates hypocrisy. When you think about what does that mean for us when we look in our lives? First, for the Jewish people, the Apostle Paul is writing this not simply to condemn, but to call to repentance. He is writing with the utmost of sincerity. He describes in chapter 9, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness. Verse 2, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul longs that the Jewish people would repent, that they would embrace Christ, that they would exemplify now the calling and covenant that God has so graciously entrusted to them. He wants them to turn and to live out true righteousness. He's writing with the hope that they will do so. His words, of course, are not simply for Jewish people. They're also for Christians.
And many times, as the Christian church has looked at these things, they've said, we look a lot like the Judaism, the religious hypocrisy, which was so offensive to God. For instance, this is exactly what happened in the Reformation. It's a time when the church, its conduct did not meet its calling, when it was full of all manner of hypocrisy, and where it needed to be reformed or remade according to Scripture. I think a good argument could be made that our own modern Christian church is very much the same way in need. I think that this passage asks us hard questions. It asks us to ask, how is the church functioning? Does it result in praise and honor given to Christ's name among so-called Gentiles, those outside of the covenant? Or does it result in blasphemy of God's name? This passage asks the church hard questions. It asks us as individuals hard questions. It asks us to do two things, I think. In the first place, we need to personally reflect on our own lives. The Apostle Paul describes this for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves? Christ Jesus is in you. The Apostle Paul is saying, even for Christians who have the reality, there is need for personal reflection, to ask hard questions about who we are, about whether there's a real consistency in our lives or whether there's this gross and glaring inconsistency. By way of illustration, just this week, we got a new dishwasher. My wife, for a few months now, had been saying our dishwasher's not working very well, even that it's smoking. And I had said, babe, I'm sure it'll take care of itself. It's just one of those things. Let's not worry about it. So she finally called the manufacturer, Whirlpool, and they said, well, there's a recall because the heating element is causing fires in homes. And as I was taking the dishwasher out, you know, you get past the shiny stainless exterior where everything looks good and right. And the first thing you realize is there is a lot of dirt and dust under this dishwasher. I tend to think we have a pretty clean house. But apparently we don't clean under the dishwasher very often. And I suspect, as all of us ask honest questions about our lives, for all of us we say, there's a good deal hidden underneath here of which I'm unaware that's dirty. But the Apostle Paul has something, I think, altogether more serious in mind. What he's charging is that when some of us look inside, what we see is that there's more than just dirt and dust. There's something that's downright dangerous to our souls. And he's asking that Christians would personally reflect, that judgment might be averted. He's asking, is there something within your life, something hidden and unknown to others, where grossly there is an inconsistency? And it is the job of Christians to ask hard questions like this. You know, 70% of obese people say, I'm slightly overweight. It's not fun to ask hard questions about yourself, to look at the reality straight in the face, to test yourselves, to examine yourselves, as the Apostle Paul says. But it is needful. I think this passage calls us to ask our spouses, our friends, to think deeply, is my life, my conduct living up to my calling? And the second part, this passage calls us not just to engage in personal reflection, but to practice real righteousness. The Apostle Paul believes that living righteously, the Christian life, is a reality for God's people. It is expected. He describes that no one is merely a Jew if they're outward or physical. A Jew is one who is of the heart, by the Spirit, inwardly circumcised. The Apostle Paul is warning of unrighteousness. He's charging his Jewish brethren because he wants them to practice true righteousness, which results in God's glory, and on the last day, it results in his praise or the recognition that you are his people and salvation. Let us pray now that God will give us the ability to personally reflect and to practice righteousness. Would you stand with me?
Our God, as we prayed in the beginning of the service, we want to have humble hearts, to respond well to your word, to take it seriously. We understand that you hate religious hypocrisy more than we. We pray, Lord, that you would root it out from our hearts, from within us. We do not think that we are better than that or more advanced. Help us, Lord, having thought about this passage with some depth, to think about our lives, to respond to you with righteousness and love, the sort of faith that is results from your Spirit, the sort of life that praises your name. We ask these things for your church and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, together. Amen.